in the church's mailbox asking for money to help build a building in which to meet. And almost always in the request, they would also be given the price of the building, and along with that, they would itemize certain things like folding tables and chairs for the fellowship hall and the classrooms, as well as the cost of appliances and dishes and other kitchen utensils. And by way of explanation, the letter would read, "We have a friendship fellowship dinner each month, potluck, with the purpose to invite friends and acquaintances to worship services with the promise of a great meal afterwards, so we can fellowship with them and introduce them to the church." Some of those letters that would contain similar statements such as this, they would go on and make this statement: "The church here believes in ministering to the whole person, physical as well as spiritual." See, what these churches are doing is common. It's common among religious groups. And it can also be found in many so-called mainstream churches of Christ. And yet the question is it right? Are those of us who are, I'm sure in their opinion, still holding out, are we indeed the ones, or it could be that some of the brethren, some of those brethren, are going beyond what the scriptures teach, like in 3 John and verse 9. I want us to study concerning church kitchens, fellowship halls, and dinners. And these dinners, of course, are also known as fellowship meals. And let's begin by considering some arguments that are used in an effort to justify the church having kitchens and fellowship halls and dinners. And then I want us to look at whether or not the scriptures justify such things. One of the arguments that is often used to justify, as we just read the statement that churches sometimes put out, is that they are ministering to the whole person, the whole man. And there are those who make the statement that Jesus is concerned about the whole person. And they are quick to remind us that in his actions and in his teachings, including those that were done by the apostles, Jesus did deal with the physical, the mental, and the emotional needs, as well as the spiritual needs. That's true. There's no denying that statement. The Lord dealt with every aspect of man's being. But does that make the church responsible for such? That's the question that we need to be concerned with. Should the church build hospitals, gymnasiums, education, provide secular education, job training, start businesses to provide employment, even build roads, or even to provide child care? And on and on this list goes, because it has been said that an argument that proves too much proves too little. So if the gym and the kitchen are to be justified by this whole person argument, then where does it stop? That's the thing, too, that needs to be considered. And then there are those who base their justification of church kitchens, fellowship halls, and dinners as being an expedient. They say that fellowship halls, church dinners, are merely expedients by which they can serve to edify. And What they admitted is that the practice of church kitchens and fellowship dinners can't be found in the scriptures. They admit that, but they serve to edify, and edification is found in the scriptures. So that's the reasoning that they use. But question, since edification is definitely found in the scriptures, mentioned many times in the New Testament, and we know that certainly people in the first century had a need to eat, just as people today, you and I today, need to eat, then why aren't church dinners ever mentioned in that way in the New Testament? Why are church dinners not mentioned as a means of edification? Well, most certainly, as a church, we need to be concerned about building and strengthening one another, building one another up. That's what edification is. But New Testament churches, nowhere can I find that they use food to edify. And then there are other arguments, and that is the end justifies the means. Or maybe in other words, they just simply say it all has to do with the results that are obtained. And the argument is that if the results are good, then it has to be good. One preacher was heard to say, "I've seen it work." Well, do we really believe that simply because something works, or at least it appears to work, that it will be pleasing to the Lord? Is that the criteria on which we are to base whether or not something is to be done or not done, is the results? And I think we'll have more to say on this a little bit later. But one man argued that when there was no church dinner, a church would become cold and callous, with bickering, backbiting members. That was his argument in the proof of the fact that, yes, it works, and otherwise if it doesn't work. But what that statement is saying is, if that's true, then church dinners are not optional. You see what I'm saying? If this statement is true, we don't have the option of whether we do or whether we don't have church dinners, fellowship halls, kitchens. It's not an option anymore. They are required, if that be the case. But again, why aren't they mentioned in the New Testament? The fact of the matter is that in a study of this nature, it all comes down to the matter and the need for Bible authority, for scriptural authority. Every issue you can think of, every issue that has ever been, every issue that there will ever be, all comes back to this one thing. How do we go about establishing Bible authority? And when we've established Bible authority, then are we justified in whatever the issue pertains to? And though there are many different ideas that have been tossed around, the real issue regarding churches having these kitchens, having these fellowship halls, and having these dinners involves our understanding of the New Testament. And I know both sides claim to believe the Bible, but here's the thing. They have different attitudes toward the understanding of the New Testament. What should be our attitude? What should it be? Well, basically there's two. And is the New Testament to be considered a loose guide, Or is it to be considered something that we have to go strictly according to it? So those are the two attitudes that are going to determine any and every issue that comes up. It's determined every issue in the past. Whether or not we look at the scriptures and consider the New Testament just a book of suggestions, so to speak, loose guide, or is it something that we are to definitely, strictly heed to? And of course, you know as well as I know that we're living in a day where there is an increasing number of people that have no regard whatsoever for the scriptures. They could care less. We have those. And others, though, are willing to acknowledge the scripture. They're willing to acknowledge the New Testament. But to them, it's not to be imitated. It's not to be imitated today. Because we're looking at a book here that at its youngest is 2,000 years old. And here we are at 2022. So, we acknowledge the New Testament. It's a good thing. It's a good book. But we don't really need to be concerning ourselves with whether or not we are actually molding ourselves, imitating, and following after it strictly. But what are we going to do with the statement that we find in these verses? Verses like Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, when Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What did Jesus say in these verses? Whatever we do, it has to be God's will. That's the only concern that we need to be bothered about. Is this God's will in the matter? That's the only way Jesus says that we're going to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. If we do God's will. What about this verse? 2 Timothy 3:16. You can't hardly, maybe you can, but I can't. I can't hardly do a sermon without 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. We've heard it before. Let's look at it again. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. So what we can see in these two verses is it's a good work only if it's found in the scriptures. Anything else may seem to be a good work, like we talked a minute ago. We may get good results. If it's a good result, then it must be a good work. Well, not necessarily. Not if it's not according to God's will. So if there's nothing ever that we learn from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, let us understand that if it's not in the scriptures, it is not a good work. Let's look at one other one. Revelations 22, verses 18 and 19. "For I testify to everyone that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." So in what we're studying in our subject tonight, and we look at these two verses, let us draw the rightful conclusion that we must not add to God's word. Because what we're talking in terms of church kitchen, church fellowship halls and church dinners is clearly would be an addition. So we're not to add to God's word. And we can never decide right or wrong by what it is that we believe to be good results. That a lot of people do. Sad to say, a lot of Christians base Bible authority upon the results. You know, don't false teachers often have large followings? They usually do. Turn on the TV. Go over to some of those Christian broadcast channels. And look at the audiences. If the camera pans across the audience. So yes, false teachers have a big following. Peter said it. There in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresy, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Many shall follow. False teaching. Is that a good thing? Well, certainly not. So whether it is able to muster a big following or not is, again, not an indication of whether it's right or wrong. And you know, the end didn't justify the means, even when Moses, he got water out of the rock. So the end justifies the means, right? No, God told him to speak to the rock. Now what did Moses do in Numbers 20? He struck the rock. But again, the end result was what was hoping to be obtained. But you remember what it cost Moses. He was not able to enter the promised land. You know, David's cart to transport the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. That, it was working. There was nothing wrong with the way that it was working. It was transporting the Ark back from Abinadab's house back to the temple and to Jerusalem. But we know when Uzzah reached forth his hand and touched it, he died. Somebody said, well, it has nothing to do with it being on the cart. It was just that God gave instructions for no one to touch the ark. Well, God did. God did tell no one to touch the ark. But because of the fact that it was on the ark, on the cart, and it was being carried in an improper manner, the oxen stumbled, and it appeared that here the cart is going to fall and suffer damage. If it had been carried on the shoulders of the Levites, that circumstance probably would have never presented itself. So now it just wasn't to the fact that Uzzah was killed because later on in 1 Chronicles 15, David admits what he does. He admits his sin. He understands that it was not to be transported that way. Although it was thought to be a good idea, and although it was working for the time that it worked. And of course, we all remember Jeroboam, don't we? Jeroboam 1, we talked about two Jeroboams, but the very, very first Jeroboam. You remember how that he set up two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel, and persuaded the children of Israel not to go back to Jerusalem to worship God. And all through our study of the nation of Israel, every once in a while, those golden calves would raise their heads. They would be mentioned in the scriptures. See, for nearly 200 years, those golden calves worked. They did what Jeroboam wanted them to do. They accomplished what Jeroboam wanted them to accomplish. But yet we know what the end result of the nation of Israel was, don't we? Assyrian captivity, never to return. The end justifies the means. No. No, not at all. The number one important thing in what we are singing so far, I hope, is we need to listen and we need to heed to God's authority. That's number one. The number two thing is, the second most important, is recognizing the distinction between the things that can be done by an individual Christian and things that God has assigned to the local church. So we're studying two very important things: heeding and listening to God's word, and making sure we understand this distinction. I've never ceased to be amazed at Christians that I run across that do not understand this distinction. It's gotten us in trouble as far as the history of the church is concerned, and it will continue to get us in trouble until we learn this distinction. And I believe we can clearly see, just like we tried to talk about in our study this morning, I think the Bible is clear enough for us to see that there is only one church. Well, I think the Bible is clear enough to see that there is a definite distinction between what an individual Christian can do and what the church as a collective, as a body, as a local church can do. I believe we can see that distinction in Matthew 18. In verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and as a tax collector." Now, what do we have here? We have, first of all, one person acts. Then we have two or three people that act. And then we have the church made mention of. So one person is not the church. Two or three people is not the church. Somebody said, "Oh, but I thought Matthew chapter, 18 verse 20 says where two or three are gathered together." Yes, two or three gathered together may be the church. I've been in many situations where it was me and Diane and one other person that constituted the church. So yes, I understand that two or three may constitute the church, but not every time there is two or three. Two or three of us may go together into a business agreement, a business venture. Is that the church? No, no more than it was the church here in Matthew 18. Here's a person that has a sin committed against him. He goes and tries to resolve it. He can't do it. He takes one or two more. They try to resolve it. They can't do it. It's not until then that we see the church. So see the distinction? See the distinction between a single individual and even the possibility of two or three individuals acting together, still not necessarily constituting the church. Now, let's look at 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." Now let's look at verse 16. "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those that are really widows." Here's another verse where we ought to be able to clearly see the distinction in what we can do as an individual Christian. In fact, what we are required to do as an individual Christian. And the church is not to be, as it says here, that the church is not to be charged. Difference in the responsibility of an individual, difference in the responsibility of the church. The church can only help certain widows, take them into the number. But as far as a widow who has children, and we that are, as a church, that are believers, we need to provide for our own. So again, another verse that I hope helps to see us, this clear distinction between what an individual Christian can do and what the church can do. Christians may be commanded to do things and the church not. But that's just what we see in these two verses. But you know, justifying church kitchens and dinners requires more than just proving that individual Christians can have kitchens, that individual Christians can eat together. As an individual Christian, I can have a piano in my home and I can use that piano. I can use any form of musical, mechanical instrument of music as an individual in my home. But I cannot play a mechanical instrument of music and worship unto God. I can't bring that piano, that guitar, or whatever the musical instrument is, and bring it into the building and expect all of you to accept, because it's on the basis that, well, you know, it's mine, I had it at my house, so whatever the individual can do, the church can do. No. Don't we understand that there's a difference? I hope we do. There has to be shown proof of where these are a work that God has and Christ has assigned the church. The work of churches having kitchens, churches having fellowship halls, and churches sponsoring common meals. That's what has to be proved. Is this the church's responsibility individually? Yes, it's their responsibility. But is it the church's? And when you consider these two important things, one is recognizing and respecting Christ's authority. And two, realizing the difference between the actions of an individual Christian and the actions that the church is, then we're going to have to conclude that Christ has never authorized the church as his body to be involved in any of these practices, kitchens, fellowship halls, or dinners. I had a preacher one time to tell me, these are his exact words, we do many things for which we have no authority. And that was a Church of Christ preacher. We do many things for which we have no authority. And one of the things that he offered is, in an effort to prove his statement, was that we don't have any authority for the church building. What he's saying is, we don't have any verse in the Bible that says that the church can have or meet in a church building. You know, as we mentioned earlier, we said that there were some that tried to seek justification for kitchens and fellowship halls as an expedient. Aids, which are expedients, same difference, are scriptural. Let us understand. Aids, expedients, they're scriptural. They're spoken of in the scriptures. But at the same time, they are scriptural, and making use of them does not mean that we're doing something without authority. When we use an aid, when we use an expedient, we're not acting without authority, but yet that's obviously what that preacher thinks. We use a church building, we don't have anything specifically stated about it in the scripture, so we have no authority for it. In fact, when you think about it, most commands that God has given us cannot be carried out without an aid, without an expedient. And again, understand, I'm using aid and expedient as the same thing. Most of the commands that God has given us, we could not carry out those commands without an expedient, without an aid. Take, for instance, when Jesus sent the apostles into all the world, it was necessary that they use some means by which they were to travel. Remember the command that Jesus gave in Mark 16:15? Go. Go into all the world. Well, the only way that they could go was that they had to have some means of going. It could be walking. It could be riding. Today, we have multiple means by which we go. We don't have to rely upon a chariot or a camel, as maybe Paul and some of the others, as the Ethiopian was riding in his chariot. But yet we understand that we can go, we can walk, we can ride, we can go in a boat, we can ride a donkey if we want to, a camel, or whatever. But what are we doing? Nothing but going. So you have to have some means in which you are able to go. You have to have an aid to assist you in the fulfilling of that commandment. God's instructions, for example, too, regarding worship. When we're to partake of the Lord's Supper, we're commanded to do that, right? Upon the first day of the week. But what do we do with the fruit of the vine? There has to be some aid to expedite our being able to partake of the fruit of the vine. So we have the container. Not authorized? Yes, it's authorized. Because what are we doing by using the container? We're doing nothing more than taking of the fruit of the vine. So here's the command. Now how are we going to carry it out? How are we going to do it? We have to have an aid. We have to have an expedient. But you can only, let's make sure we understand this point. We can only have an authorized aid. We can only know that if an expedient is authorized, scriptural, when we have a divine command, or in a divinely or an apostolically approved example. We know that the aid is scriptural if we have the command. We know that the aid, the expedient, is scriptural if we have an approved example of it. But again, mechanical instruments of music, are they an expedient? A lot of better than 100 years ago, when the great division occurred that resulted in the Christian church, they argued up one side and down the other that all of the mechanical instrument of music is just to aid. It's just aiding us. That was their argument. That was their principal argument to justify it. But what we must understand is that mechanical instruments of music are not expedient. They are not an aid because there is no command, there is no example that we are to play. What is the command? You know it as well as I know it. It's to sing. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, sing and make melody in your hearts to the Lord. The mechanical instrument of music is not an aid. It's an addition. It's a going beyond. It's not an expedient. Because it's not assisting us in what has been commanded. Had God said play, we could use a mechanical instrument. So, the command to assemble. Let's look at that one. We're familiar with it. That's what the church at Troas did in Acts 20 and verse 7, right? They had come together. Upon the first day of the week, they assembled, they came together to break bread. We're familiar with Hebrews 10, verse 25. I know, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Okay, we're talking about coming together. We're talking about assembling. That's the command. Now, how are we going to assemble? Better yet, where? Because in order for there to be an assembly, one thing has to be necessary. More than one, but we'll just talk about this one. There has to be a place. There cannot be a coming together unless there is a definite, determined place. Then we can assemble. So see, we have to have a place. We know in Acts 16, Lydia was down by the riverside. That was a place. We know that a house could be a place where the church meets, because when we read such passages like Romans, when Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 16, and then when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, he made mention in both of those instances about the church that meets in the house of Priscilla and Aquila. But see, the need, the command to assemble necessitated a place. So, it's necessary for there to be a place to assemble, therefore making the church's building authorized. Authorized because it's necessary. It's in order to carry out the command to assemble. So the church owning the building, well, it's not really the only option. Church doesn't have to own the building. As I look around on the internet and see places where churches are meeting, they're meeting in strip malls, they're meeting in places where they're paying rent, they're meeting in all sorts of places. Why? Because they have to in order to fulfill the commandment to assemble. There has to be a place to assemble. So we can rent, we can borrow. As I said a moment ago, it can be in a house that the church meets. But the place is necessary, it's an aid, it's an expedient, and therefore it's authorized due to the command. So let's look at the building and the meals that we're talking about. See, we talked about how that the church has a clear and an authorized right to secure a place to assemble. Assembling for worship is required. But if the church is going to have a place to cook and a place to eat, it's going to have to first establish that these are the things that Christ wants the church to do. We're commanded to assemble. Where are we commanded to cook and to eat? You know, doesn't really that lead to a simple conclusion? And that is that the eating of common meals is never revealed by either a command or an example as a work of the church. Again, the eating of a common meal is never revealed by either a command or an example to be a work of the church. So what's the conclusion? The conclusion is, therefore, kitchens, fellowship halls, and dinners cannot be authorized aids or expedients. Another justification that are offered is really in a discussion of this nature. It's been, let me just put it like this. It's been proposed that in Jesus feeding the multitude with the loaves and the fishes, that's justification for the church today to provide for the common meals. And yet what we must understand about what we're reading in John chapter 6 is, what was the true purpose of Jesus feeding the 5,000, or in another place, the 3,000? He most certainly did feed them. But he did it for the purpose for which they might be able to see the miracle of what he was doing. 5,000, and that don't count the women and children, and yet there's baskets, there's 12 baskets that are picked up as a result of 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That was a miracle that Jesus performed. And so he was performing this miracle to prove he was who he said he was. He was deity. He was God in the flesh. I want you to notice verse 26 and 27 here in John 6. Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs." See? "But because you ate of the loaves and the fishes. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." The purpose of the miracles was to confirm to these people that I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. But all they could see was what they was eating. Now, Jesus continues on in this chapter to emphasize the spiritual over the physical. And I want us to notice verse 66. After doing all this emphasis on the spiritual, verse 66 says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." You see, they did this despite the fact that Jesus was feeding them. And another point, Jesus was also not just feeding them, but he was healing the sick. He was healing their sicknesses. And so that brings up another point. Remember, Jesus also healed the multitudes. But what we see is that after Pentecost, the church did not set up a medical clinic, a hospital, any kind of a medical facility. And yet all of this is despite the fact that guess who's the physician? Luke. Luke was a physician. But we don't read any of this taking place. So what do we learn from all of this? If preaching Christ and him crucified, like what Paul said he did in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 1, I think it is. If preaching Christ and him crucified doesn't do the job, then we should consider the possibility that we may be dealing with people that are not honest and good. Remember the parable of the sower? The 4 grounds on which the seed fell? It was only on the good ground, that ground that was of a good and honest heart, that it received the word and it brought forth fruit. So if, as we've said, if preaching Christ and him crucified is not doing the job, then the problem lays with the person that we're trying to convert. Them. They do not have the good and honest heart to receive God's word and bring forth fruit. But we can't leave our study yet without looking at 1 Corinthians 11. Because there we have in verse 34 the statement of what Paul says. You know, in talking with some preachers, who they go about trying to defend church kitchen and fellowship halls and dinners, then usually they're going to be heard to say certain things like this. All Paul was doing was condemning the abuse of the Lord's Supper. That's a common comeback. Or you may hear that, well, you know, they were sinning in that they were not sharing. And thus they were embarrassing the poor. But we don't do that. We share. We put it all on the same table for everybody to partake. And that reminds you of what verse 21 talks about. And then somebody else would say, when you make mention of the fact that we're to eat at home, they say, well, you know, if we're to eat at home, and that means at home, then we can't stop and eat at a restaurant. Ever heard that one? We got to do exactly what that verse says. If we don't eat in the building, if we don't eat in the church, then we can't stop at a restaurant. We got to eat at home. And then the other argument we hear is that, you know, I heard someone very close to me make this statement. We're not eating in the building, we're eating in the basement. Well, some churches have a separate building over to the side. And so they say, well, we're not eating in the building. And so they think that justifies. Well, somebody else says, well, you know, we dismissed the assembly. So the assembly is dismissed before we go to the fellowship hall to eat. Yes, the Lord's Supper had been abused. There's no doubt about that. And Paul reminds them and shows them how that it was supposed to be observed. That's what we see beginning with verse 23. That's what we see most of the time when somebody comes and officiates at the Lord's table. If they read 1 Corinthians 11, they usually start with verse 23, because that's where Paul begins to set right the observance of the Lord's Supper. However, if all that was necessary to make the fellowship hall and these church dinners scriptural is to just dismiss the assembly and just move to another room and there be able to share with one another, why didn't Paul say that's what you do? Why didn't Paul say dismiss the assembly and move to another room for your fellowship meal? No, now Paul didn't say that, did he? What did he say? Paul said, if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Now, back to this point. Some people want to say that the stopping at a restaurant robbed the at home statement of Paul's, what he says in that verse. Do we rob the point that Paul is making of eating at home if we stop at a restaurant? If a woman asked a question of her husband in the car. Remember in 1 Corinthians 14, the woman is to keep silent in the church, and if she has any question, she is to ask her husband at home. Does that mean that the woman couldn't get in the car on the way home and ask her husband a question? Is she violating 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 34 and 35 to ask her husband a question anywhere but home? We understand. Don't we? Well, Paul is using that same thing here. If any man hunger, let him eat at home. We should be able to see, to easily understand, that the difference that Paul is making is that there are some things you do at home, not in the assembly. That's the point that Paul is making, whether it's here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, or whether it's in 1 Corinthians 14. There are just some things you do not do in the assembly. Whether you do it at home, whether you do it anywhere else, it's not to be done in the assembly. So surely we can understand that point. Some things are to be done at home, and some things are to be when we are assembled. Brethren should eat together. In Acts 2 and verse 46, they continue in daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. But brethren should also, you remember, lodge strangers and war speak if necessary. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. And yet, none of these things are works that the church has been authorized to do. You know, as we look at this divisive issue, I want us to see two great needs. Let me go back. Let's do a better job of distinguishing between the things that are the responsibility of the individual Christian and those that have been assigned to the church. That's one thing, an important thing. And the other thing is, let us be more careful about our commitment to following Christ's word. Again, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. We are completely and fully equipped unto all good works. If it's not in the scriptures, it's not a good work. So let's make this personal. Are we willing to follow Jesus? What about this one? Are we just looking for the loaves and the fishes? Or are we seeking, as Peter said, the words of eternal life? And that, I think, will help to settle this matter. Or at least it should. It won't, but it should. If we just simply acknowledge these two things, we must heed God's word. We must understand the distinction between individual Christians and the local church. I know this lesson is not conducive for one that has not obeyed the gospel, and though we have those in our audience that have not. But I think it's one of those lessons that we need to hear every now and then, because these kind of things that are going on in most churches is all around us. And it's not just necessarily denominational churches. As I said, many mainstream, mainline churches of Christ are resorting to the use of kitchens, fellowship, halls, and dinners as a part of its work. But can it be scripturally? Is it approved of God? Is it God's will that the church engage in these things? So I trust that our lesson will be took to heart. I hope that we will insist on ourselves as well as others to heed what the scriptures teaches. And if you're here tonight and you need to obey the gospel, faith comes from the hearing of his word. We need to repent of your sins, confess with your mouth that faith, that Christ is the Son of God, and need to be buried with him in baptism for the remission of your sins. Your sins will be washed away. Your Lord will add you to his church. You can be a member of the body of Christ, as we talked this morning, because he is the Savior of the body. But if we're here and we've obeyed the gospel, but yet we sin, acknowledge your sin. Admit it. Remember. Repent of it. And be willing to ask God for forgiveness, and if necessary, confess your faults one to another. Time is now. The opportunity is now. While together we stand to sing.